We're going to look at just a few verses, 1 Samuel chapter 18, the first four verses. Excuse me. We have thus far been looking at some parts of the life of David, and if you'd stand with me, we're going to read those first four verses of chapter 18. Chapter 17, David has just killed Goliath. There's great hope. There's great encouragement. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, which wasn't actually true, was it? Not at that time. Let's see what chapter 18 helps us with. Hear the word of the Lord. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to home to his family. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So it was John Winthrop who, coming over on the Abella. Marcy? Are we close? Yes. He was bringing over one of the first ships, not the first ship, coming over from England, and the Puritans were looking for great freedom, spiritual freedom, religious freedom, coming into the New World, that they were going to establish the kingdom of God here in these new United States, which weren't quite united at that time. A grand goal, but he knew that it was only going to happen one way, humanly speaking, that they were going to see this new nation flourish, and they were going to see the gospel and the kingdom advance, only and if only God's people rise to his call to build those covenant relationships with one another, be the church, and watch the kingdom expand. Listen to what he said. Still on the ship. Now, the only way to avoid shipwrecking upon this new nation and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together to walk humbly with our God and with one another. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our being superfluous and looking out for ourselves instead of supplying others their necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other. I wonder what they were thinking when he said that to them. We must delight in each other. As God's people, make others' conditions our own. Rejoice together. Mourn together. Labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes both our commission and the community in this work. Our community is members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our guide, and he will delight to dwell among us, even as his own people, which we are. Underneath everything that Winthrop charged them with was an assumption. And that assumption is this: God's kingdom advances. The kingdom of God advances in this world through God's covenant relationships and people. As R.C. Sproul loved to say, right now counts forever. And if you get tilted so far into the sovereignty of God, you will never want to even understand and do the commands of God. And what he's doing through David and Jonathan is simply reinforcing that the kingdom of God on earth advances through God's people building covenant relationships that flourish, support, and continue to be used to advance the kingdom of God. Right now counts forever. Some journalist was trying to poke him a little bit and said, what exactly does that mean? And, you know, Dr. Sproul was very, very quick, very quippy. He said, it means right now counts forever. Read your Bible. Our actions, our relationships, the way that we love and serve, the way that we sin, the way that we gather as God's people, all have an impact on the kingdom of God right here and now. And therefore, we want to go into this word and say, Lord, if it really is true that you use your people in their covenant relationships with you and with one another to advance the kingdom of grace and destroy the kingdom of darkness, we want to know how. Well, maybe I'm speaking for myself. Do you want to know how? David and Jonathan are very challenging because we are going to see a loyalty and a sacrifice and a commitment and an initiative that is going to need some explanation. And then we're going to try and look at ourselves and apply it there. So let's first of all look at the initiative. In verse 1, sets the context that David had finished talking with Saul. This was after Goliath's head had been chopped off, and David walked back carrying Goliath's head back into town. After that, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved himself, and he loved him as himself. What just happened? What Jonathan did was he took the initiative. And that's important because this commentator says so. This is Robert Alter. He's a Jewish man. He was an expert and a scholar in Hebrew. He taught at Stanford University. And he studied Hebrew for his life. This is what he says about this particular verse. When Jonathan and David sealed a pact or made a covenant, Jonathan loved him as himself. No reason is given. So one may infer that Jonathan was smitten by David's personal charm and perhaps the sheer glamour of his victory, which exceeded even Jonathan's own military exploits. So Jonathan automatically, when David comes back with Goliath's head, Jonathan immediately knew that he wasn't even coming close to military accomplishments to David. Not even close. Most of us, myself included, would feel rather inferior. I am the heir apparent, Jonathan. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne. And this little shepherd boy knocks down a 9-foot-6-inch giant with a slingshot and a stone, cuts his head off and brings it back to town. Envy, jealousy, subversion would be some of the thoughts that we would normally have in this situation where he is way outpaced Jonathan. Keep going. David is repeatedly the object but never the subject of the verb to love in this passage. Everybody loved David. Michael loved David. Jonathan loved David. The Israelites, as we'll see in just a minute, loved David. So he is the object. And when they sealed the pact, I'm going to quote him, Robert Alter. This is one of the most significant instances of the expressive, hang with me, grammatical pattern in which there is a plural subject with a singular verb, making the first member of the plural subject the principal agent. The initiative for the pact of friendship came from Jonathan. Plural nouns, verbs. I just did that to keep your attention. This is a thing. This is not found much in the Hebrew scriptures, but the grammar of this particular declaration, he loved him as himself. They made a covenant together, which we'll look more closely at in just a minute. But this was an extraordinary relationship. Jonathan took the initiative. At some point, I don't know where, we're not quite sure, in the first time that Jonathan met or saw David was on the battlefield, Jonathan knew that David was God's coming king. Jonathan's father, Saul, was doing just the opposite. He had risen, and now he was falling off He disobeyed the Lord three times, twice in military excerpts, and the Lord withdrew his spirit from him. Jonathan took the initiative to seal and strengthen and solidify this relationship with David for a number of reasons, but one thing is surely clear, and that is the fact that God called him to support David and to give him a taste, give him a foreshadowing of the true David of which to come, which we pick up and find in 2 Samuel 7. The initiative was Jonathan's. Verse 2, from that day, Saul kept him with him and did not let him return to home to his family. I wonder why. Why? Because Saul knew that he needed this man who Saul was going to put the entire military under to be able to advance the kingdom, secure Saul upon the throne. And in just a few seconds, we'll see that it was actually turning away. From that day, Saul kept David with him. He did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. The initiative for the covenant, as in every other covenant, it's the same wording here, the berith, cutting a covenant is the actual term in the Hebrew. So you have two people who are going to commit to something. They make a covenant. When God initiated with Abraham, as we remember, you know, they cut these animals in half, and there was a smoking pot that walked through them. And God said to Abraham, if I do not fulfill this covenant, I will be cut in half like these animals. I pledge you my life. Jonathan, wanting to show the immensity of his respect and deference to David, did the same. They made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. What does this look like in ordinary life? Initiating relationships. We tease around here talking about we're all very good at the porcupine dance. Right, we relate to each other, and we get a little too close, and then we prick the other one, we puncture the other one, and so all of the Christian life ends up being this far away, come back, doink, spear, boom. How do we take the initiative when we know that personal relationships in God's people, covenant relationships in God's people and in Christ's church, is going to cost you something? It comes at a cost. Jonathan took the initiative, and the sacrifice was going to be laid out here in just a minute. Jonathan, the initiator, moved towards David. So let's be realistic and let's be honest. It's hard to initiate relationships. I had a hard enough time getting my wife to say I do. But I schnookered her, and she did, and she's loved me ever since. It's developing gospel-centered relationships with people that don't look like you, don't think like you, don't smell like us, don't eat like us. What is going to get us beyond that barrier before we even take the next step to try and initiate a conversation, initiate a relationship? Let's also be honest about this. Everybody you meet is not going to be your best friend. Right? Yes. It's the way the world is. God has made us. And birds of the feather flock together. We tend to be attracted to, more than likely, people that are similar to us in very similar ways. In marriage, opposites tend to attract. It's just the way God has made us. The completing factor. My wife completes me in ways that drives me crazy and makes me more like Jesus. Husbands, you say, yes, that's right, Chris, that's right. That's weak, it's really weak. It's not only a marriage, it's in our relationships. Why is it that I assume the worst about a person when I haven't even talked to them? Why do we assume the worst about each other to start with? What can we do to correct that? Well, I think we need, first of all, start with this. We all acknowledge that we are all are made in the image of God, every one of us. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight because we are all made in the image of God. So when somebody walks by you today, instead of addressing them or judging them by their clothes or by their how they talk, whatever, maybe we can start looking at each other as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, a piece of art. A beauty of creation. Remember when Paul says, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone boast. Jump down to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What is that word workmanship? It's the Greek word that we get the English word for poem. It's crafted. It's well designed. It's not just throwing it all together. It's a very difficult thing, but your challenge today is the next time you get in front of a mirror, you can look in that mirror and do what I do. I would say, Yates, you're a real piece of work. That's what our dad used to tell you. You are a crafted individual given gifts and appearance and everything you are and everything you do, everything that God has made you to do and made you to be. God stands over you and says, you're not only made in my image, but I delight in you. And I delight in you because I've gifted you. And you are, this is cheesy, you are a poem. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not by accident you are who you are. We could go on with that and there'd be too much personal testimony on how hard that is. Acceptance. Jonathan takes the initiative. We have to take initiatives to build covenant relationships. And when you read the overall Genesis to Revelation, we look at friendships, covenant relationships. We hear things like Paul in Ephesians 4. And we are going to keep the bond of peace, the unity that keeps us together and pulls us together, and it is a bond of peace. I'm at peace with God. God's at peace with me. Why can't I be at peace with everybody? Well, Hebrews says, as far as it is up to you, be at peace with all people. Well, there's a little out there, isn't there? As far as it is up to you, be at peace with all people. Assumption, there are some people you will not be at peace with. There are some people that will not receive or reflect love and mercy and grace that you're trying to extend, but we're still called to do it. And extend it. Initiative, being proactive. Where's the first time the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself? Leviticus 16. That thread runs all the way through to the place where Jesus in John chapter 14 says, you are my friends, to his disciples. You are my friends. There's one that was going to betray him there. You are my friends. Hebrews 2 also tells us for the glory of all glories is that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister in the Lord. What's the sacrifice? Deny ourselves. What was it that Jonathan had to deny in himself in order to bring this covenant together? He had to say goodbye to the throne. He was the heir apparent to the throne. And he gave it away. What else did he do? He loved David as himself. Leviticus 16, all the way in. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. The Hebrew says at the end of verse 2, but let me just read it and be a little more literal. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and even his bow and even his belt. Why would Samuel write it this way? Even this. It's increasing the depth of Jonathan's sacrifice to submit himself below David and to push him up because he is the coming king of Israel. And even this, and even this, and even this, he held nothing back. He held nothing back from him. Even his own war robe, as well as the other things that that the text will tell us here. So we've got Jonathan takes the initiative. We understand that covenant relationships in the kingdom require sacrifice. And that's hard for us in our culture because we're constantly being pushed towards independence, autonomy. I report to no one. Nobody is my ruler. I'm not responsible for anybody else. It's the culture in which we live in. And maybe it's just a chance to do a gut check and remind ourselves that we are not our own and that we belong to the Lord. I wanted to tell you about this dear woman. So our Benjamin called yesterday and said, "Hey, Dad, happy birthday. Hey, I'm leaving at 12 noon to go to New York City." I said, "Benjamin, what are you doing in New York City?" "Well, we got a friend back here at U of Chicago who's getting married." "Great, where are you staying?" "Brooklyn." I said, "You don't sound very, very confident." He said, no, "I'm staying in Brooklyn with a friend, and we're both going to the wedding, and we'll be fine." I said, "Great." I said, "What are you going to do afterwards?" He said, "I want to go see the cathedral. I want to go see St. Patrick's Cathedral." "Why do you want to see that?" "Because it's beautiful. It reflects the glory of God, et cetera, et cetera." I said, "While you're down there and you're wandering around, try to find that little Episcopal church that at front has a little memorial to a woman. Her name was Annie Funk. Annie Funk was a Mennonite missionary from Westchester, Pennsylvania, who grew up in a Christian home. Her father was an elder, a pastor, mom. They were big into missions. And she was the first single female back in 1902 to go onto the mission field. There was a group of, you know, other missionaries over there, but she felt the call and the tug all her life. In 1912, after about 10, 11 years there, she got an Instagram from the pastor, "Please come home now. Your mother is very sick." And that's what she did. She took the little bit that she had. She got a ticket to get on a steamboat, take her over. First steamboat, couldn't go because of a lack of coal. So God put her on the Titanic. Single woman, missionary, spent her time in Pennsylvania and Philadelphia, taking care of the poor of the poorest and giving them the gospel. And now was in India for the last 11 years. So she had a bunk and a cabin all to herself, and in the middle of the night, she got a large rap on the door, and they said, "Quick, don't grab anything, grab a coat. You need to get up to the next level and get into the lifeboats. The boat is sinking." And sure enough, she grabbed what she could, got up to there. She actually had a ticket that had been pre-bought for her, that she had a very seat on that lifeboat. That seat, G5, that's my seat. And she got up there and she showed it to the man, got her in there, and the next lady up in line had a child under each arm. Two children. And the boat was now full. It was late. The other boats had been let go and put down under the water. And that dear woman with two children looked at her and said, "My children, my children." And what do you think Annie Funk did? She got up out of her seat, got back on the sinking ship, and gave that woman and her two children the ticket to life. Annie Funk did not survive. She has never been identified, and her body's never been found. Would you have done that? What does it take to sacrifice to that degree that I don't have to walk around all day and all night being afraid of death, being afraid of anything? What if I was truly free to serve others and make sacrifices, even if a sacrifice like that comes to my way? Now, there are many Counterpoints, I understand. But this woman's demonstration of a surety that the moment she dies in that cold water, she will be in the very presence of her Savior. No longer sin, no longer anything between her and him, reunited with loved ones, that actually made a difference in her life. She gave it away. How are you going to do that? We can't do that on our own. But we as New Testament Christians ought to just take a moment and say, well, that sounds a lot like what my Savior did to me. Gave me by his life and death. Gave me life. It's the old, old story. It's easy to become stagnant and yawn and, you know. Jesus Christ secured your eternity by his life, death, and resurrection, and now waits for you when your time and your name is called to go be with him. You have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Great is that sacrifice that we could even see early on. In this way, Jonathan was a type of Christ. He gave everything. Reminds us of Philippians 2, right? Jesus did not think equality with God something to be grasped, something to be stolen, but humbled himself and made himself obedient, even to the point of death. It's a wonderful Savior. The only way we can do anything close to what Annie Funk did is to stare at Jesus, read about him in his word, to stare at that cross and say, Holy Spirit, I need you to make this so realistic in my life. I want to experience the self-giving sacrifice to my brothers and sisters that you already have gone ahead. There's nobody else in this world who's going to encourage you to do that. He's gone forward. He has paid the ultimate sacrifice. So we have initiative, sacrifice, and let's look at the last one, and that is this loyalty that we see that is running through them. Let's start with verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant, cut a covenant with David, a solemn vow, because he loved him as himself. By the way, just very briefly, some, particularly in contemporary world, have taken this, that David and Jonathan were homosexual men. They were gay men. The problem with that is threefold. Number one, the word that is used for love here is not the regular word for love used in the Old Testament, and it is certainly never used as an erotic kind of love, a sexual love, never. It is used back in Genesis 44, where Jacob said, that I love my youngest son, Benjamin. Same word. Love for a son, love for a co-equal is not a homosexual love. Matter of fact, if you read a little bit more of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, you see that David loved women. And he loved women and ended up lusting after women. He was not a homosexual. This is an extraordinary kind of love, yes, but it is the erotic side of this is the text doesn't support it, neither does the rest of the Old Testament. Made a covenant, loved him as himself, which I'm not quite sure really what it looks like in everyday reality, to love someone else like myself. I know what it is for my wife and my kids, but when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, booting off of Leviticus 16, that's a great book to quote if you really want to make a point. And to ask the Lord to give me a sacrificing and a giving spirit, not prejudge people, not look at them and say, I wonder what I can get out of this. This is what marked me before I got ordained. I had a chance to be with Brian and Kathy, Christine's sister and brother-in-law, in ministry in Sparta, Illinois, very small town. Lived off of coal. I had a big printing press, which basically fed and gave everybody a paycheck. There were two sisters that had been coming to that church for over 35 years. Little church built back in the 1800s, but they had their two seats, and everybody knew where Jane and everybody knew where Peg was. They always sat right there, and they were faithful. I mean, It had to be an earthquake or a death to keep them from being in their two seats. Very faithful. Go to Bible study. Love the Lord. Well, suddenly, they stopped coming. And a week, two, three, four went by. Nobody recognized it. A month went by. And then another month went by. 2.5 months, somebody finally said to Brian, "We have not seen Jane and Peg for a very long time. So what do you think a good pastor does?" "Bill, elder, you're going with me tonight to go visit them." And so they did. And they went to Jane and they went to Peg's house and they sat down. And Brian said, I got to tag along. And Brian said, "We just need to tell you we are very sorry, very sorry. And we apologize that we have not come and sought about you for close to 2.5 months. And Jane, who was quiet and somewhat timid, said, "Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you come sooner?" The elder, who was wise, said it with full confession and all honesty. He said, "Jane, sometimes in the church, elders and pastors act like they're running a business and not a church. And when we get the mindset of seeing people as either cogs in the wheel or widgets to be produced, we tend to relate to you that way. And I must confess and ask your forgiveness that sometimes we look at people and do a very quick cost-benefit analysis. How will they benefit us? How will they benefit the church? What is their potential giving income? Can they teach, etc.?" And then he started to cry. And that dear woman came over and touched his hand and said, "Bill, thank you. We do forgive you. We love you. And then Brian started to cry. So this was a terrifically painful time and yet a very healing time. Honest, transparent, showed their loyalty to them and their sacrifice in the same time. They were honest, transparent, confessed, sought forgiveness, repented. And that next Sunday, they were there in their church and in their chairs. Sometimes it takes humility all the time, a putting aside of our own cost-benefit analysis, of not sizing people up when they come into the church, of looking at them as made in the image of God, valued by God, and we're so glad you're here. I want to tell you very quickly, I haven't said this enough, with the churches that are still closing in the PCA because of COVID, because the congregation could never agree how to move forward, hard right, hard left, and most of the people were in the middle, and somehow they just could not come back together again and worship together, I want to commend you. I want to thank you. I want to boast about you. This congregation, when that divide was upon us all, the elders at that time made a strategy. And that was, we're not going to think about the far right. We're not going to think about the far left. We're going to think about everybody in the middle and those on the ends. And now we're going to make a plan how to bring us back together again. You did fantabulously. Wonderfully. The way that you put down deep convictions and made your commitment to Jesus Christ and his church more prominent, number one, than what you thought you should be doing or we should be doing medically or spiritually, meeting, not meeting, this is a hoax, no, this is going to wipe out the entire population. You did it. And I want to thank you. I'd love to take credit for it. I'd give it to the elders, and I would give it to the Spirit of God working in your lives, and your depth of maturity, spiritually speaking, to be able to deny yourself, "I'm not going to get everything, everybody's going to need to sacrifice so that we can pull together and stay together." Thank you. You're welcome, Pastor Chris. So let's finish on the loyalty. We got taking the initiative. Father, we need your grace. Secondly, we commit to the fact that we need a sacrifice. We will be giving up things for the betterment of the kingdom. God advances his kingdom through covenant relationships. Right now counts forever. Why is that so amazing to me? Because I often think of the church as a machine. You know, the kingdom, it's a machine. It rolls on. Right now counts forever. And the loyalty, which Jonathan, again, just shows everything when he gives up his robe. That's his identity. He was an heir apparent. He was wearing it and gave it to David along with his tunic, sword, bow, and his belt. He did not hold anything back to take the initiative, to make the sacrifice, and to show this loyalty that would last the rest of the days of their lives, even to the point when Jonathan gets killed in battle, his disabled son, Mephibosheth, David brought to the king's table for every meal. Now, what do you do with a cost-benefit analysis there? He's crippled. He can't take care of himself. He has to be carried in, shuffled up to the table. I'm sure he wanted to have better manners than he wanted to have. And David said, I will love you like my own son because your father gave himself and coveted with me and gave me both the initiative and his sacrifice and his loyalty. It only continues to point more and more to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave it all. What should I give? What should I withhold? The kingdom of God advances through covenant relationships in his church, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, as we look at one another and say, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm willing to make the sacrifices. And I will be loyal to you as best I can as God gives me grace. Do you remember Ortez? Her name, Cortez. So what did he do coming over? He was going to go in to what is now Mexico, was going to get in there, was going to take the treasures, was going to overcome it, going to take that empire back. And as he was approaching the shores, he recognized his men were getting very skittish. And so they beached everything, or they dropped anchor for the bigger ships, went on board. And that's when Cortez looked and said to his other men, Go set the ships on fire. Why? Because he wanted to take every temptation to flee away. We are now uber committed. If you want to take an island, you must burn the ships. What ship must you burn in order to be all of Christ calls us to be in initiating relationships and sacrificing and remaining loyal, extending the grace that God has extended to you in Christ, and draw closer as the body of Christ, both inside the church and out? What's the ship? What's the disposition? Mine is, if I make this relationship a commitment, it's going to require sacrifice, and I'm just too tired. And I'm just, this is my culture. I deserve more time off. I deserve a better life. I got to disengage. And there are times to do that. Bottom line, what ship that is keeping you from initiating and extending grace that God has extended to you to others, what ship or ships need to be burned? And I hope I will smell today at home, as I will my own, of some smoke coming out of my head and my heart as God continues to convict and free me to burn those things that keep me from loving God's people as he has loved me. God's kingdom moves forward and advances through covenant relationships of God's people. Let's pray. Father, forgive our yawns. Forgive our potentially our indifferences to the things of the kingdom and to the people of the kingdom and the people outside the kingdom. So encourage us, motivate us, that you use us, broken as we be, to continue to solidify relationships, build the church, tell others of the wonders of the gospel, and we are marching forward with great confidence through the valleys and through the peaks. We know that you are with us, you guide and direct us, and you call us to this task. Give us the grace to be able to do it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.